Well, this topic is probably not one I would have chosen, especially not for my first week back from holiday. In our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. C.S. Lewis, author of the Narnia series of books and many, many other things, he was also a really gifted theologian. He said of hell, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason." The idea of a loving God that would send people to hell is a huge stumbling block to faith for some people. For some, an insurmountable obstacle. The offense of hell to our culture is expressed by a Canadian theologian called Clark Pinnock. He says, "How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been?" It's sobering. Let me read that again. "How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been?" Now, there's certainly no denying that the doctrine of hell makes us feel distinctly uncomfortable, but we can't get rid of it, I'm afraid, without decimating the New Testament. Jesus himself taught clearly and frequently about hell. So we can't repudiate hell without altogether repudiating or renouncing Christ. We can't repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ. It's difficult. I want you to spend some time at your tables in groups just discussing a couple of things. Are you all happy with where you're sitting, or do we want to do a shuffle this week again? What do we think? Do we want to shuffle up? No, we're all happy where we are. I thought so. I want you to ask a couple of questions. First of all, what is hell? Okay. Is it real? And does anyone deserve to go there? Couple-ish. A liberal couple. So three questions. What is hell? What was my other one? Is it real? And does anyone deserve to go there? So, go discuss. Right, I've been given the nod by John. We have to draw our conversations to a close. Some interesting conversations had, certainly some interesting conversations at this table. What is hell? The most common word for hell in the Gospels derives from an Aramaic word, actually, that refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which is located on the south slope of Jerusalem. This valley gained its infamous notoriety during the reigns of King Ahaz and King Manasseh, both of whom burned sacrifices there to the false god Molech, even to the point of burning their own sons in the fire. So, as you can imagine, this elicited kind of prophetic condemnation, Jeremiah and the like, on the valley, identifying it as the scene of future carnage and desolation resulting from God's judgments against them. So on the basis of the word, we've got to understand hell, at very least, as a place of judgment, a place of God's judgment. In the Bible, Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else did. In fact, he mentioned it far more frequently than he mentioned heaven. The concept of hell is used in the Bible consistently to refer to the place of punishment and suffering prepared for the devil and his angels, as well as for those who reject God. Matthew 25:41, that's in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Let me read this verse to you. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The teaching is clear, even if less than palatable. In his teaching, hell is also presented as a physical reality. It's not simply a state of mind. Matthew 10:28. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 13:40-42. "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So it seems that hell is presented as a physical reality, every bit as much a physical reality as heaven. Jesus also taught that hell would involve an eternal conscious punishment. I guess this is most clearly expressed in Matthew 25 again, verse 46. "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So if we as Christians are going to enjoy eternal life, those who are unrighteous and unforgiven are going to eternal punishment. Jesus used emotive language, graphic language, to describe hell. A fire that burns but doesn't consume. An undying worm that eats away at the damned. And a lonely, foreboding darkness. It's graphic imagery. It's not very nice. The Apostle Paul also spoke of the future judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. He says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And listen to this, this is hard. "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." Hell is where people will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. It's a bleak picture. The biblical doctrine of hell is so unpalatable, unimaginable, and downright frightening that many have sought to redefine the teaching according to their own preference or reason. Universalists object that hell negates the love of God who wants to save all of humanity. They get that from 2 Peter 3. But this, of course, requires silencing certain key biblical texts in order to say that everyone will be saved. The Bible simply doesn't support that. Others believe in annihilationism, the idea that hell's inhabitants don't suffer forever, but they are somehow consumed in judgment. So eternal death really just means ceasing to exist. Perhaps after a time of punishment, then they simply cease to exist. The theologian I mentioned earlier, Clark Pinnock, wrote, "I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations, not first of all in scriptural grounds." Isn't that interesting that he wasn't looking first and foremost to scripture, but it was his sense of right and wrong that led him to look further? It just does not make any sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. It's time for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation, not everlasting torment. But this view, in my opinion, is really difficult to reconcile with Jesus' teaching on hell as eternal punishment. It's clear. Now, in the book, The Reason for God, that we've been working through, Timothy Keller echoes the thoughts of C.S. Lewis in seeing hell as a perpetuation of the self-disintegrating, self-destructive choices we make in this life. Hell, for him, is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. Let me say that again. Hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. Accordingly, all that are in hell choose it. It's a free choice. That's what he argues. I struggle with this. I found myself disagreeing with the book. If there are only two choices, and you choose against one, for example, you choose against God, it doesn't mean that you want the other, especially if you're ignorant of the outcome of both. I'll say that again. If there are only two choices and you choose against one, it doesn't mean that you want the other, if you're ignorant of the outcome of both. The person who chooses against God is actually wrong about God and about hell. He's not preferring the real hell over the real God. He's blind to both. He doesn't perceive the true glories of God, nor the true horrors of hell. When he dies, he'll be shocked beyond words. The miseries, according to Jesus, are so great, he would do anything in his power to escape. Pastor and theologian John Piper says this: the reason the Bible speaks of people being thrown into hell, Revelation 20, is that no one will willingly go there once they see what it really is. No one standing on the shore of the lake of fire jumps in. They do not choose it, and they will not want it. They have chosen sin. They have wanted sin. They do not want the punishment. When they come to the shore of this fiery lake, they must be thrown in. Again, that's language of judgment. I think this emphasis on hell being what people choose is misleading, although it does have some appeal. It gives us a get-out clause. God can no longer be accused of sending people to hell. We choose it for ourselves. Problem solved. But this, I'm afraid, is simply unbiblical. God certainly does send people to hell. He is the righteous judge who passes sentence and executes his judgment. Again, the Bible is clear. Now, I appreciate that so far I'm probably not doing a very good job of making the doctrine of hell any more palatable. But let me suggest where we might start looking for an answer. And just a couple of thoughts here. God is revealed in Scripture as both a God of love and a God of justice. These attributes are not mutually exclusive, but each must be understood in the light of the other. Their harmonious relationship can be most clearly seen in the actions of God in Christ. God's justice requires that there be payment for the penalty of sin. God's love, however, desires that people are restored to fellowship with him. So God's justice demands that there be payment for the penalty of sin. But God's love desires that people are restored to the fellowship with him. The offer of Jesus, God himself, as atonement for our sin, ensured that both justice and love were satisfied. See how they work together. There are those who think that a loving God ought simply to forgive and accept everyone. That's what we're really saying when we ask that question. God ought simply to forgive and accept everyone. It is, after all, within his power. But let me ask you another question. Is a doctrine of unconditional forgiveness that disregards justice not equally unpalatable? Let me ask that again. Is a doctrine of unconditional forgiveness that pays no heed to justice not equally unpalatable? Consider those who have endured horrific abuses at the hands of others. Their cause could never be vindicated. Their case would never be heard. They could know no satisfaction. To condone or even to tolerate injustice, to me, seems utterly incompatible with love. So in one sense, it could be argued that hell is an evidence of God's love. God's love for the oppressed. God's love for the marginalized. God's love for those who have suffered. That justice will one day be served. Let me reverse our question. How can a loving God allow the unrighteous into heaven? How can a loving God allow the unrighteous into heaven? If he did, it would most certainly not be heaven. In reality, I think it would look a lot like here. And is this truly what we desire for all eternity? So perhaps we inherently agree that justice ought to be served in some way, shape, or form. But we still object that no amount or degree of sin could justify conscious eternal torment. The punishment must fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And hell seems to us disproportionate. But what if eternal torment were, in fact, a fitting response to our sin? What if eternal torment were actually a fitting response to our sin? What does that say about the nature of sin and the nature of the offense it is to God? Remember, it was because of sin that God himself died. That's serious. That is serious. The question is whether you or indeed anyone is deserving of hell. Now, perhaps, as I'm sure you may have come across in your discussions, you can reconcile hell as quid pro quo for child abusers or murderers or perpetrators of genocide. But I'm sure that most people, despite having done many things perhaps of which they're deeply ashamed, nevertheless, consider themselves fundamentally good people. I'm not that bad. And certainly not deserving of hell. And when we suggest otherwise, that would be deeply offensive. But let me tell you, this position is moral relativism. To what or to whom are we comparing ourselves? To assess our personal morality by comparison to another broken, fallen human being is senseless. To assess our personal morality by comparison to another broken human being is utterly senseless. The one who sets the standard and the only legitimate object of comparison is God. In the light of God's holiness, each of us will be found utterly corrupt. It's a matter of perspective. Now, excuse this analogy. It's the best I could come up with. Consider a person standing on the summit of Mount Everest. In this analogy, on top of the moral world. To the person stuck at base camp, the distance between them, the separation is vast, is it not? Someone on the summit to someone in base camp. It's vast. Now zoom out. Imagine the sun shining on the world from a distance of 93 million miles. In this analogy, the sun is the holiness of God. That's how far removed God's holiness is from ours. Relatively, the person on top of the world is no closer to the sun than the other. Both of them are 93 million miles away. That's why we can talk about sins being equal in the eyes of God. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 6, verse 5, saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah stood before the thundering magnificence of God, he saw his sin in its true light, and it was his undoing. I suspect in that moment, Isaiah would have thought no punishment too severe for his crimes. Perhaps then we'll only see the justice of hell when we come to understand the awful weight of our sin. But we'll only see the awful weight of our sin when we see God. This topic is vast and challenging, and there are many questions that could yet be raised. But my final point, and it will be brief, concerns those who either haven't heard the gospel message or those who lack the capacity to respond. It wasn't spoken of in the book, but it's something that I've really struggled with over the years as a Christian. What about those who haven't heard? Where does the responsibility lie? How does that fit with justice? What about people who are born in Islamic countries who have never heard of Christ? What about children who are stillborn? What happens to them? And I've got to be honest, I don't have a clean answer. I don't have a tidy answer for you. For me, this is where reason must give way to faith. I can but appeal to the character of God as revealed in Scripture. He's loving. He's merciful. He's forgiving, as well as just. The God I know sent his Son to die on the cross for me. The God I know wills that all people be saved. Now let's understand that I'm not advocating universalism. I'm not saying that all people will be saved. But it is for God alone to determine who will and who will not be saved. I can offer no assurance of salvation to anyone not found in Christ. But let us take, as believers, the opportunity to share the hope of the gospel of Christ with those we meet. Let's take every opportunity, because we know we have assurance of our salvation. Let's share that so that they can have the same. Let's pray. Father God, this is a really challenging and vast topic. And Lord, we pray that you would take some of what we've spoken of tonight. Lord, even if there's some aspect of truth in my thinking, Lord, we pray that that would bear fruit in our hearts. That you would help us come to a resolution in some sense of this topic. And Lord, we pray that even those areas that aren't going to be resolved, to which we have no answer, Lord, help us to appeal to your character, and help us to be motivated also to share the gospel and take every opportunity that presents itself, rather than to take the easy option of maybe not speaking. In Jesus' name, amen.